Well, it's certainly wonderful to have Colin and his wife and children here with us this week, and have Colin consent to give our Bible class this evening. And in connection with this class, we have been requested to read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, beginning at 21 to the end, to verse 28, and then on through chapter 45 to verse 17. Please to call upon our brother Colin to address us this evening.
Brothers and sisters and young people, it's a pleasure to share an evening together with you. We thought that perhaps we would provide this evening some thoughts from a section in Scripture which merges several important areas of Scripture which have been of concern to us in the last few weeks as we've been doing the readings. We've been reading from Jeremiah. We've also been reading from Kings. We've been reading in the Kings section about the foundation of Solomon's temple. In Jeremiah, we've been reading about the demise of that temple. How in the days of Jeremiah, Solomon's temple, which was built in the Kings chapters that we're reading in our first readings, finally was broken and destroyed in the days of Jeremiah. And we thought perhaps Cyrus would be a very useful focus that, in fact, merges those two readings or sections of readings together, provides some rather interesting historical information, but by far more important, provides some useful exhortation to all of us. And finally, there's perhaps a third dimension to the study of Cyrus. For in understanding the life and times of Cyrus, we have for us a basis of understanding for a small little section in the book of Revelation, which our brotherhood in this past year, and we believe rightly so, has given a great deal of attention to, namely the importance of the French Revolution, as it's now being celebrated in France in its 200th year. We'll come to that in a moment. But in Cyrus, all three strands come together. The first reading, the second reading, and the French Revolution. Let's just look, first of all, at the importance of Cyrus. We turn to Isaiah 44 and 45. A little introduction, first of all, before we look at some of the rather remarkable details which are sketched out here in the prophet Isaiah, many years before the birth of Cyrus. Cyrus is regarded even by historians as one of the most fascinating and the most prominent ancient historical figures. He was, to the historian, a man of remarkable capabilities. Next to Alexander the Great, he is regarded as perhaps one of the greatest conquerors of the ancient world. He fused together a disparate world. He brought together a world that had been somewhat broken and disjointed from the time of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. He forged a world empire on a scale that had not yet been seen by the world. It was to follow, of course, that the Greeks and Romans would do something very similar. But when Cyrus forged together the Persian Empire, the world had never seen an empire that large and that unified, either by communication lines, or by military might, or by a dominant culture, ever before. So, to the contemporaries, he was a great man. To the historical scholars even today, he was a great man. But for us, as Bible students, he was perhaps one of the most important agents ever used by God in the working out of his purpose with Israel. When we reach the days of Cyrus, first of all, where are we in time? Now, perhaps some of us are very familiar with these dates. I'm just going to sketch a few on the overhead. I always like using this overhead, because when I come here, I can see the writing that I have here for 4 years ago. I'm not sure who uses this overhead in terms of the plastic sheeting anyways, but I feel very much at home when I come here, because I think I scribbled that down there some time ago. Let's just take a look at the dates. Sort of feel like it's my plastic here. Okay, the days of Cyrus. For those of us that find history rather abstract and perhaps rather dry and dusty, let me just sketch some of the key dates. They will be rather helpful in terms of placing where Cyrus is in time. Perhaps I can place myself in a position here where I'm not in your way, and yet I can also see some of my sketch notes. All right, when we come to the time of Cyrus, let's just take down a few dates or write down a few dates that just come a little before his time. For example, this is an important date, 605, 604. Now, in the year 605, 604, we have the importance of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm just going to put his name for short. And the rising power of Babylon, which in that year begins to force itself upon Israel, and really that's the year of the first invasion against Israel. Now, that means that in that year we have a number of important biblical figures which are living at that time. This would be the time of Daniel. Daniel was very young at that time. We certainly would have had the older prophet Jeremiah, who had prophesied of these days and these events, even though he had, as we've seen in our readings in the last couple of weeks, many false prophets who arose and said to Jeremiah that his prophecy was false, that Babylon would not come down. False prophets arose and told the people of Israel, resist, don't cooperate with Babylon. Jeremiah's message was, the writing is on the wall. We must cooperate, we must go to Babylon, there's no sense in resisting. And at the same time, of course, we would have had Ezekiel, possibly born or very young at that time, going into captivity a few years later with Daniel. So that's at the time of the Babylonian Empire when it really reached its zenith. And that covers our Jeremiah readings, which we've been looking at, as we've said, for the last few weeks. Now, if we just go down a little further and come up closer to the time of Cyrus, dates like the following perhaps would be helpful. It's estimated that in 592, roughly, Ezekiel had his first vision. That brings us into the book of Ezekiel, roughly, his first vision recorded in that prophecy. And of course, at that time, Babylon was still ruling, and the temple had been destroyed and the walls had been burnt. When we come a little bit down further in history, we have what we would call the rise of the Persian Empire, which arose before Cyrus. But Cyrus was the one that brought it to its greatest power. So when we come to roughly the years 556, roughly 556, some would push it back to 558, we have what we would call the rise of Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus, of course, rose to power by amalgamating his neighboring people, the Medes. The Medes and the Persians had a common purpose, and Cyrus exploited it. He was a genius, I guess, from that point of view, very much like Alexander the Great. Cyrus said to the Medes, right, we have one common purpose, and that is to topple over the Babylonian Empire. Would you come and help us? And of course, at that time, the Medes were more than glad. The Medes were neighbors of the Babylonian Empire as well as being neighbors of the Persians. So the Persians and the Medes joined together in what could be seen in the mind's eye as part of Nebuchadnezzar's image with the two arms. Two arms representing the two facets of the Medo-Persian Empire. So they came together under the genius and the leadership of Cyrus. The stronger of the two, of course, proved to be the Persians, a very unique people, a people who had an incredible amount of organization as part of their culture. It's known, for example, that the Persians were the first empire, the first people or culture to actually have an organized postal system. Once the empire was actually put together, the postal service of the Persian Empire went into practice. Perhaps you've heard stories about how it operated. It's rather interesting. All the way across the Persian Empire, from the borders of the Himalayas, which would be now today India, unto the outer extremities of the Mediterranean Ocean, today what would be Turkey. There were postal stations, a day's journey apart. And at each station, there were fresh horses and provender and food, like a tavern. And men ran, not rode. They ran from one post to the other in the early stages of the postal system. Apparently, later on, there were horses used, but often footmen were the key links between the stations. It provided an incredible cohesion to the empire. They could communicate and cross the empire through this postal system within a matter of days. Troops could be alerted. Postal routes were set further out in other parts and arteries of the country, so that the country held together in a way that was rather remarkable. There are descriptions we won't look at now in Daniel 2 in the Nebuchadnezzar's image. One key phrase that talks about the might and power of the Persian Empire, which says a lot about how God viewed its strength. Well, Cyrus comes on the scene, a man no doubt raised up by God. But when we open our Bibles in Isaiah's prophecy, we are actually off of the time scale that we've drawn up for you here on the overhead. Because when we come to Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, where are we in time? Well, when we're in the days of Isaiah, we're looking at the time roughly of about 750 to what we might say is somewhere around, let's say, the 720s, roughly. The days of Isaiah the prophet. Can't be dogmatic as to exactly what year he started or what year he ended, but we know he was contemporary with Hezekiah. And we know that that was contemporary with the rise of the Assyrian Empire. And we know that Isaiah mentions specific rulers, Gentile rulers and Hebrew rulers, that helps us to more or less place his ministry somewhere in those years. Might have started somewhat before that, might have ended a little later than that. But that would be the main section of Isaiah's ministry, roughly. Now you see the point. In Isaiah 44 and 45, we have Cyrus prophesied of long before he ever arose on the earth. Cyrus was, it was estimated, somewhere in his 20s, in 556. And we go back into the 750s or 730s or 740s. We're at a time that obviously preceded his birth. So, for years, Bible skeptics picked up the Bible in this section and laughed at it. And they said, well, there's no way that Isaiah could have known in advance that a man called Cyrus would arise. But as a matter of fact, as time went along, historical information and archaeological information came to light in the late 1800s and early 1900s that proved some of the accuracy of these details given by Isaiah and made the prophecy a lot more credible as a prophecy, at least to the skeptics. The Bible students, it was never a problem. There are descriptions in the Bible, if we just go there, for example, in the book of Ezra, descriptions of Cyrus's decree, which was also mocked and laughed at by the skeptics of the late 1800s and early 1900s. They didn't believe that any such decree would ever have been issued by a Gentile ruler. For example, in the book of Ezra, here's what the Bible has to say about this man Cyrus. We read in Ezra 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now you see then how our Jeremiah reading folds into this man Cyrus, as we said. He's a common focus for the Jeremiah reading. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, now the Bible goes out on a limb. The Bible purports to give the wording of a Gentile monarch. The Bible is saying, this man, Cyrus, wrote a decree. And the Bible is sort of saying as a newspaper report, here's what Cyrus the Gentile monarch said or wrote. Verse 2. And it's just giving obviously a synopsis. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people, meaning the Jews? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the man of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now that's supposed to be the basis of the text decreed by Cyrus. Now, it's not just supposed to be. We believe it is, of course, the actual wording. However, for many, many people in the past who were skeptical of the Bible, those words were regarded as being laughable. Because skeptics reasoned in the 1800s, in the early 1900s, as if a monarch like Cyrus, who they all recognized was a real man in history, would be so kind as to let the Jews go back with that kind of support. As if Cyrus, king of Persia, would be that agreeable to the enemies. And so they reasoned, that's just a bit of padding. That's the Jews writing their own history. That's the Jews writing with a certain amount of wishful thinking, as though God was working in their affairs, and as though God made this Gentile monarch say these things. Just kind of nice Jewish history. But then, much to the amazement of skeptics and to historians, not long after the turn of the century, in the early 1900s, a number of historians were working in the ruins of one of the key palaces in Persia, and they discovered a clay cylinder about this long. Today it's housed in the British Museum. And on it, in clay, written in Persian, was the decree of Cyrus to allow the Hebrews and all other peoples in his realm that had been placed there by the Babylonians, uprooted from their own native lands, to go home. And on the cylinder was wording that came remarkably close, phrase by phrase, to Ezra chapter 1. The Bible was shown to be remarkably accurate. Let's just hear some of those words as they come out of the Persian. I'm going to quote here from a book on archaeology and history. Here's how it read as the historians translated the writing pressed into clay. A cylinder, by the way, that was about 2,500 years old when they found it. Here's how it read. Marduk, that's one of the gods of the Babylonians, Marduk sought a righteous prince, meaning Cyrus himself. Marduk sought a righteous prince after his own heart, whom he took by the hand. Cyrus, king of Anshan, he called by name to lordship over the whole world. He appointed him. See what Cyrus is doing? He's claiming on the cylinder that he got into the position he got into because Marduk, king of the Babylonians, took him by the hand and raised him up. Cyrus was very shrewd. In a day when people were superstitious and changed gods like we change cars, he knew that it wouldn't be too hard, as now the great ruler of the Babylonians and all the Persian Empire, to write down in writing what he believed was the cause of him being raised up. The Babylonian god Marduk raised him up. Cyrus, king of Anshan, he called by name to lordship over the whole world. He appointed him. And then Cyrus writes, to his city Babylon he caused him to go. He made him take the road to Babylon. See how Cyrus views his place in history? He was forced there by the gods of Babylon. Going as a friend and companion at his side, the side of the Babylonian god Marduk. His numerous troops, in number unknown, like the water of a river, marched armed at his side. Without battle and conflict, he, Marduk, God of the Babylonians, permitted him to enter Babylon. He spared his city Babylon a calamity. Nabonidus, the king who did not fear him, he delivered into his hand. Now, as the decree goes on the Cyrus cylinder, it then gives the actual proclamation in the words of Cyrus, stating that not only the Hebrews, but all exiled peoples in the province or in the world of Persia, in the areas where they had been dispossessed, now could go back. So, at that time, historians, archaeologists, and especially Bible students were electrified. Here was a 2,500 lump of clay, written by a scribe in Persia at the time of Cyrus, who put down in clay for all history to see, now viewed in the museum, a decree that harmonized almost phrase by phrase with Ezra chapter 1. One thing was clear. Cyrus did make such a decree. Cyrus did decree for the Hebrews to go back. He was a very tolerant ruler, and he allowed not only the Hebrews, but many other people to go back. And one thing was also clear. Cyrus was a very shrewd man. He claimed, not simply in boastful terms, that he'd conquered the Babylonians. He claimed that the Babylonian god Marduk ushered him there. He claimed that it was because Marduk wanted him to take over Babylon that he took it. And as Cyrus says, there was no battle. And there wasn't hardly. It's a slight exaggeration of the facts for Cyrus to say there was no battle, because there was some. Historians now know how Cyrus, of course, took Babylon. The Persians had been camped north of Babylon for months, trying to devise a way of getting into what they thought was an impregnable city. But there was one key which Cyrus exploited. Perhaps you know this. If you don't, we'll just go over the details quickly. There was a major branch of the Euphrates that went right through the city of Babylon. It was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world. The great hanging gardens of Babylon were all kept afloat and nurtured by the off-going arteries of the Euphrates River that went right through the city of Babylon. The main gates, called the Ishtar Gates, were made of brass, and they had great stonework and so on, encasements all the way around the great gates. Now, how do you get into a city that has access only by one major set of gates? They're thick, and they're about five times higher than this room, and there's a major river that goes right underneath them. How do you scale gates like that? Cyrus and his men, his engineers, devised a way. North of the city of Babylon, they diverted the river's course. They didn't do it all at once. They had all the sleuths and all the diversion tactics ready to go, so that within a matter of hours, they could stop the main flow of the water going through the south end of the city. And they figured that within a night, they could bring that water level down low enough that the armies of Cyrus could bang on those walls and get right through them or under them, and therefore storm the city. And they did. Historians confirm that within one night, Cyrus had the city of Babylon destroyed. The great gates were opened, and the armies of Cyrus marched through, all because of smart engineers and military stratagem. The river was diverted, dried up, at least not to the point where there was no water at all, but low enough that armies could march over or through. And in they went, completely at night, surprised the city of Babylon that was supposed to be impregnable, stormed it, burnt it, and destroyed most of it, except for the religious sections which Cyrus did not want touched. Again, that was a matter of his own genius. He didn't want to be accused of being sacrilegious. Wasn't afraid of shedding blood, but he certainly didn't want to destroy the gods of Marduk. Well, you can see, brothers and sisters and young people, the importance of knowing a little bit of the facts of history. Even though history may seem to most of us to be dry and dusty, having some familiarity with the prophecy of Isaiah as it relates to the events that transpired after the 700s helps us to appreciate why the Cyrus prophecy in Isaiah is an outstanding example of Bible prophecy. Now let's just go back there again. This time we're not interested in history. We're more interested in how it relates to things much greater than just Cyrus himself. Don't these descriptions perhaps seem to say too much? We've sketched for you the main details of Cyrus and his importance historically. But consider these terms. Isaiah 44, verse 26. Isaiah 44, verse 26. That confirmeth the word of his servant. Key word. Cyrus is viewed as God's servant. That confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. That saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Now think of how that's placed in relation to the historical events we just described and to the work of Cyrus taking Babylon. The words of verse 27 would have meant nothing to Isaiah and his readers. They would not have known how these details were to be worked out in history. How would Isaiah know that the drying up of the Euphrates was to be the key stratagem in the taking of Babylon the Great? So, that saith to the deep, this is God working through Cyrus, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, and again, can you imagine? This is before, of course, the days of Jeremiah and Daniel. This is before the temple of Solomon had been destroyed. How would they make sense of this? He is my shepherd, this Cyrus, shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. Well, in the days of Isaiah, Jerusalem was built. And to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now that would have been very meaningless to the days, to the people in the days of Isaiah. The temple was built. The foundation had been laid in the days of Solomon. So then why would there be need to talk about Jerusalem being rebuilt, as it were? All of that would have remained a mystery until the days of Jeremiah and Daniel. Well, then we go into Isaiah 45. Again, the details, although accurate, seem to say too much. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him. Now, again, that begs questions. Isaiah the prophet, when he penned these words under inspiration, might have gone back and asked, what does this mean? I will loose the loins of kings to open before him. Open what before Cyrus? What was there to open? Well, the events of history would explain it. I will loosen the loins of kings to open before him. The two leave gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden treasures of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. You see, once we know the events as to how they actually worked out, we can make better sense, as obviously Isaiah might have, but couldn't, when we see Isaiah's words about Cyrus set in their historical fulfillment. But we've said several times some of these descriptions seem to say too much. Well, God used Cyrus, just like he used Hitler in the Second World War, to create historical circumstances that would finally generate in the establishment of the nation of Israel. Hitler would persecute the people of Israel. Some 6 million Jews would be destroyed across Europe. And yet, Hitler played a key role in God's plan and purpose. Well, that's fine. We can understand how people like Pharaoh were used by God in the past. But to say that Cyrus was his shepherd seems to say too much. To call him in verse 1 of Isaiah 45, mine anointed, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations, again seems to be too much to say of a Gentile monarch. Well, first of all, if we have problems with that kind of language, and since we've been doing the Jeremiah readings, hold your place here and slip over to the beasts of the field, have I given him also to serve him. All nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And that's, of course, done by the work of Cyrus. So you have Nebuchadnezzar's great glory described here, his plan and purpose as he's used by God, and then finally there's a hint of Nebuchadnezzar's demise. Other nations would finally ruin him as Cyrus was to. But you see that phrase in verse 6? Nebuchadnezzar is described as God's servant. Not just his tool, not just his agent, but he is God's servant. Now, in Isaiah's prophecy, that's a trigger phrase. All through Isaiah's prophecy, you have what are called the servant prophecies. And the servant prophecies in Isaiah all describe one individual, what we call the servant prophecies. They begin around Isaiah 40, and they move from Isaiah 40 to the end of the prophecy, Isaiah 66. Now, here's a chance for the audience. Who is, or who are, the servants, or the servant, in Isaiah's prophecy? Predominantly, who is the servant? Okay, Lois? All right, thank you. Cyrus earlier on, but from Isaiah 40 to the end of the prophecy, as Lois has pointed out, it's Messiah. Now, in fact, if you do a little word study on this, here are a few facts. Isaiah is called God's servant. In Isaiah 20, Jacob is called God's servant. In Isaiah 41, that's, of course, from the 40th chapter on, the section I was really asking about. Isaiah 22 describes Eliakim as God's servant. Messiah is called God's servant a number of times. Isaiah 52 would be one of the more obvious sections. And finally, servant is applied to a group of people. From Isaiah 54 to Isaiah 66, God speaks about servants in the plural application, being the faithful remnant. So in the prophecy of Isaiah, the word servant is used for at least six identifications. Isaiah the prophet himself, Jacob, Eliakim, Messiah, and a restored remnant. But predominantly, Messiah is the servant. Now, isn't that interesting? In Isaiah, you have these chapters that talk about Cyrus being God's servant. But when you get up into the clearer passages later on, in Isaiah 52, 53, it's obvious Messiah is the servant. And yet there's also references to Jacob, or to the nation of Israel, being God's servant. And finally, at the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, in the section Isaiah 54 and beyond, you've got servant applying plural. Let me give you an example for that one. Isaiah 54, verse 17. The picture broadens out and is applied to the faithful remnant. Verse 17 of Isaiah 54. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is of me, saith Yahweh. See then, servants plural. By the way, you don't see servants plural before Isaiah 53, before the key suffering servant prophecy. You do not have servants plural. But after that prophecy, the picture broadens out into servants plural. Now, that's perhaps a digression, but it comes back to Isaiah 44 again. Let's go back. I want to put this in context. How could Cyrus be called his servant? How could he be called his anointed? Why would he be called God's shepherd? The prophecy of Isaiah, as it goes further on past Isaiah 45, answers the questions. Because Messiah does these very things. Messiah is the shepherd, the great shepherd. Messiah will build Jerusalem in Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, Isaiah 63. Messiah is clearly the one who, with the Gentile nations and others, the Jews included, build the new temple in the kingdom age. So Messiah is shown to be the shepherd. Messiah is shown to be the great ruler. In Isaiah later on, Messiah is shown, as we've said, to build the new temple. And many other nations will contribute. We come into Isaiah 45. Who in Isaiah is described as the great anointed? Messiah is. Who in Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 66 will subdue the nations? It's Messiah. But it says here in chapter 45, verse 1, that this job is done, first of all, by Cyrus. And then something else that's curious, that establishes this messianic link, the role of Cyrus and the role of Messiah. And it's in verse 2. Now, question to the audience. Of whom are these phrases used elsewhere in Isaiah? I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. Of whom is that said in Isaiah's prophecy elsewhere? Go on, Richard. It's John the Baptist. So let's go back there. Richard's percolating, you can see that. All right, let's just go back. Whereabouts in Isaiah are those kind of phrases used of John's work? Where do we have that language used of John? Anybody? All right, Isaiah 40, and we know this is John the Baptist because the New Testament quotes it and applies it to John, but it's the same wording in part as is used of Cyrus. Isaiah 45, verse 2, have that open as you read now Isaiah 40, where we have the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. That's John, verse 3 of Isaiah 40. Now verse 4, and you compare this, verse 4, to the words we just read of Cyrus. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. Now the key phrase. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Is there a messianic link with the role of Cyrus and Messiah? Clearly there is. The shepherd, the anointer, the builder of Jerusalem applied elsewhere to Messiah. But if there was any doubt that the wording in Isaiah 45 regarding Cyrus was intended to have a messianic tone or a messianic link, the wording of Isaiah 45 in verse 2, as it's applied to the role of John the Baptist, the herald of Messiah, is clearly the final link that we need. It's said of John, it's also said of Cyrus. Now how so, brothers and sisters and young people? Well, I'm sure you understand how Cyrus could have acted in a certain way as a shepherd. Let's think about that first of all. And I'll ask your response. In what sense could we say Cyrus acted as a shepherd? Sorry? Well, right. As Lois says, he brought the people. How else did he act as a shepherd?
He kept them, preserved them.
He did. By his decree, by sending back a decree that allowed the Jews to go home after 70 years, he was a protector while they were there. He also actually offered an escort. He offered protection for them when they went back as well, under Ezra and Nehemiah. Any other way? Well, that's probably the essence of it. He was one who gathered, who looked after and restored his people. And as a shepherd is responsible for leading the sheep into green pastures, Cyrus at least allowed his people to go back with money, with the vessels from the temple that had been kept all those years, Solomon's vessels, all the utensils, the priests, and so on. So he sent them back, not empty, but he sent them back full. Well, he was the Lord's anointed. In what sense was Cyrus the Lord's anointed? Good.
Commission.
He was a servant. Commission. All right, he was given authority, right? When David was anointed, he was anointed in a way from that horn of oil that showed that God's Spirit was upon David. That was a key symbol, wasn't it, in the anointing of the king. And in the anointing of the priesthood, it was a symbol of God's Spirit being poured out on them. God was going to work through these agents. And he certainly worked through Cyrus. His Spirit moved Cyrus. Isn't that what Ezra 1 basically says? Ezra 1 says God's Spirit moved or influenced him. So in that sense, he was anointed as well. And we can see how the other details in Isaiah 45 work out. All right, the gates were opened to Cyrus. And the rivers were dried up under Cyrus's own engineering. Now, the people were familiar with Solomon's temple, which we've been reading about in the Kings. He said there was a link between Jeremiah and our Kings reading. All right. We've been reading about all the various pieces of furniture, and we've been reading about all the key instruments that were made, all the rooms, the work of Hiram we read about a few nights ago or a few days ago in the readings. We've read about how the great altar was constructed, the brazen sea. We've read about the two main pillars, Jachin and Boaz, that were set there as prophetic symbols at the entrance of Solomon's temple. And yet Nebuchadnezzar was to come down and absolutely flatten this temple. The gold, all the precious cedar that had been cut by careful hands over months and months and months under Hiram's leadership up in Lebanon, was burned and went up in flames. All the precious stones, the limestone that was quarried in great blocks under the great heat of the fire, was cracked, peeled, broken like pieces of a potter's vessel. It's exactly what Jeremiah showed them, wasn't it? He took a potter's vessel and he smashed it and he said, "This is what it's going to look like." And no truer were those words than when Nebuchadnezzar came down, torched the temple, destroyed the walls, and left it in absolute rubble. How the people wept, how they moaned, and how they groaned about the condition of that. And then, in our Bible, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about how the people came back. And they rebuilt what was called Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel was no king. He was not related to the kings of Judah. He was no more than a governor, not a king. He had no royal right. But he was a governor, used by God. And you'll notice how Babel is in his name, Zerubbabel. You might wonder, why would that be a part of a man's name that's a godly man? His name meant shoot out of Babylon. A shoot or a branch out of Babylon. Literally, that's what it meant. His name was prophetic. A shoot or a branch that came out of Babylon. For he was the governor that led the people under the first governorship, once the walls and temple had been rebuilt. And so we turn to Ezra We turn to Nehemiah and we get the details of how that was done. But it's to the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah that we turn to find how God's prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, in the days of Zerubbabel, as this temple was being rebuilt, moved amongst the people and encouraged them. How Haggai and Zechariah worked every other month for about a 7-month period. One prophet 1 month, the other prophet the other month. And then they flip-flopped again, Zechariah and Haggai, encouraging the people. So just look at Haggai for a second here before we bring this round to Revelation. In Haggai's prophecy, the prophet knows how the people feel. They have perhaps forgotten the importance of Cyrus's role. They perhaps have become thankless that the Lord raised up a messianic figure who on a small scale did something that Messiah was to do on a much greater scale. And Haggai says in chapter 2, verse 4, "Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, shoot out of Babylon, saith Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua," a word in the Hebrew that means Jesus, "son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people." So first the governor, Zerubbabel, then the priest, whose name is Jesus, Joshua, and then finally the people. "Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith Yahweh, and work, for I am with you, saith Yahweh Sabaoth," Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. "I am with you." Now just look at what he says as well. He says over in verse 6, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith Yahweh of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith Yahweh of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Yahweh of hosts." Now those people must have been rather amazed, because as they looked at this temple, it was nowhere near as great as Solomon's. It didn't have the glory. It didn't have the size. It didn't have the gold or the precious stones on that same scale. How could God, through Haggai, say those things that we just read? How could that be filled in this temple? The only way they could understand that is to realize that this wasn't going to be the temple that fulfilled those words. For Ezekiel, who had gone before Haggai, had a section in his prophecy many years before this. Ezekiel had a section in his prophecy that described another temple, a temple that Messiah would build, who would be called the Prince. And in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end, Ezekiel was given a description of a new temple. And at the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, it says, God or Yahweh would be in the earth and fill it. Yahweh Shema. The Lord, or Yahweh, is there. So you see, brothers and sisters and young people, in the days of Haggai and the days of Zechariah, where there was a second-rate temple and a lot of discouragement and despair, there was reason for hope. Haggai and Zechariah were telling the people, yes, there will come a time when there will be a much better temple, when there will be much greater things. "And I will shake the heavens," he says, "and I'll shake the earth, and I'll shake the dry land, I'll shake everything." And those words the people were to hang on to, although they may not have understood all the import. Had they gone back to Isaiah and read the Cyrus prophecies, they'd have had the clue. For what they knew of Cyrus was but a shadow of one much greater. And finally, this brings us to our last little section. We'll just spend a few moments on this. In Revelation 16, we mentioned the French Revolution. How in the world does that tie in? In Revelation 16, you've got wording that touches on all that we've just covered, believe it or not. For there's a repeat of history. In Revelation 16, which is clearly the time of the end, Armageddon is mentioned in verse 16. Verse 15, the return of Christ as a thief is established. Verse 15. Look what you've got here. In verse 12 of Revelation 16, something that has an echo to the days of Cyrus, to the days also of Haggai and Zechariah, which spoke of a greater time when heavens and earth would truly be shaken. For we read in verse 12 of Revelation 16 the following. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Anybody knowing their Bible history, as we've outlined it this evening, couldn't help but say, wait a minute, that's happened before. When in Bible history did God ever move amongst the nations to dry up a river in order that the way of kings might be prepared that would be conquerors? And God says that this is to happen. When? Well, we might not understand all the details in verse 13 about this dragon and the beast and the false prophet. But we do know in verse 14 something is described as the great day of God Almighty. And we know in verse 15 that Christ comes as a thief. And he warns people to watch, for the Babylonians were not watching. We know from Daniel chapter 5, they were drunk on the night of Cyrus's invasion. They were deeply set in their own ways. They were at a great banquet. That's when the great king struck. And they were shamed because they were caught off guard. And by morning, the gates were open to Cyrus. And for them, on that day, it was the day of great reckoning. It was a day of judgment. And verse 16 is saying exactly that. When these events occur in the future, when someone much greater than Cyrus comes, he will come and truly find a world like Cyrus found Babylon, unprepared and not watching, naked and shamed. And in verse 16, Christ will bring the nations together to a great judgment called Armageddon. And if you think perhaps we're stretching it, young people and brothers and sisters, if you wonder whether the language of verse 12 is not intended to hearken back to Cyrus, look at verse 19. This is surely not coincidence. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. See the point? First, in verse 12, figuratively speaking, there's some river, Euphrates, the ancient river familiar to Cyrus, is to be dried up like it was before Cyrus. Why? That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. When will this be? When Christ comes, verse 15. When the nations will be judged, verse 16. And at that time, what city especially will fall to the hands of Christ? Verse 19, Great Babylon. You see, it's all linked back in Isaiah. Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 44 said of Cyrus, but no doubt on a greater scale to the Lord Jesus Christ, that one would come, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's shepherd, and kings would collapse before him. The great gates would be opened before him. I will loose the loins of kings. Exactly what's said here in Revelation. The kings of the earth are judged. And the two leave gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee, said God, to Cyrus, and more so to Christ, and make the crooked places straight, break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, exactly what he will give to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, when we think of the King's reading, Solomon's temple being built, its demise in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and yet the encouraging words of prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, who spoke of greater things. And finally, as we think in this year of the 200th year of the French Revolution, which Brother Thomas identified here in Revelation 16 as the beginning of the frog-like spirits that would go out into all the world and bring the nations in preparation to the final battle, we come full cycle to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's true shepherd, the one who will be much greater than Cyrus, but who gives those prophecies of Cyrus their full meaning. One who will come and will break the brazen and iron gates, who will destroy the great city Babylon, spiritually speaking, and who will come, and all nations will come and fall down before him, as they fell in one night to Cyrus, who was much lesser. We need to take heart, don't we, brothers and sisters and young people, in these last days, that as we see the world celebrating the 200th anniversary of the beginning of those frog-like spirits going out into all the world, we have the culmination of those things very shortly coming to pass.